Now we're finding the book of Revelation. That's another book in the Bible, very easy to find. I hope you know it's not the book of Revelations. It's the revelation of Jesus Christ, the last book of the Bible, a very important and essential book. We're going to see something there that I think will revive our hearts. Well, you know what? This is the 10th day. Now I'm going to make you feel tired. This is the 10th day of what I'm calling a revival or effort. We may actually have missed one or two days there, but not at all if you add in everything. What have we done? We've preached. We've listened to preaching. We've gathered in church. We've gone visiting. We've evangelized. We have prayed individually and together. We have come for chapels. We have come for revival services. Yeah, we've been doing that. But more than that, folks, I think that in these days, we've humbled ourselves. We believe the promises. We have stepped up to higher ground, many. We have earnestly prayed. We have felt the burden. And God has helped us to seek His face. We have the promise that God is going to revive us again. And I think we've had some measure of revival. If we stopped and talked about it, I'm not going to do that tonight. I think we'd find out what has happened in everybody's heart. But I'm not looking back now. I'm still looking forward. Now, we've got tonight. Then we got tomorrow. Tomorrow, there's actually going to be 3 revival services tomorrow. So you're going to have to take off work. You'll just have to do it now. Actually, there's the Academy Chapel in the morning. I get to preach there. I'm going to preach on a passage that I would say, although I wouldn't argue with you about this, probably is the key passage of the whole Bible when it comes to our relationship to God. And it can take you through your whole life. So we're going to talk to high school kids about that and their teachers, anybody else who shows up at 8:30. Then we're going to have the college chapel, and they have been, this is me saying it, phenomenal. We've had phenomenal chapels. Did you know that revival services depend on 2, God and man? Jesus Christ was a pretty good preacher, wouldn't you think? Filled with the Holy Spirit, but not everybody responded to it. And he gave a parable. He says it has to do with the ground, which is the heart. Well, I think we've had some mighty, exceptional Christian hearts in the college. I like the college. And I've been there several times, one more time. Then tomorrow night. So let's all be praying and being involved. And as God leads you, pray together. Tonight, afterwards, if any of you would like to pray with me about people you might be still inviting or just to pray, I'll be glad to do that. Oh, actually, any night. And we did that a couple of nights ago. So you just see how the Lord leads you about that. Did I tell you what chapter? No. Find chapter 5, Revelation chapter 5. And go down to verse 7. Here's an angel with the Apostle John, the last one of the 12 apostles still alive. And he, the angel, came and took the book out of the hand of him that sat upon the throne. And when he had taken the book, the 4 beasts, I'll explain who they are, and 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, having every one of them harps and golden vials full of odors, which are the prayers of the saints. Verse 9. And they sung a new song, saying, Thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof, for thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation, and hast made us unto our God kings and priests, and we shall reign on the earth. And I beheld and I heard the voice of many angels round about the throne and the beasts and the elders. And the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000. Do the math. 100 million angels. And thousands of thousands, even more, saying with a loud voice, Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing, and every creature which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth, and such as were in the sea are in the sea, and all that are in them, heard I saying, blessing, blessing, and honor, and glory, and power be unto him that sitteth upon the throne, and unto the Lamb forever and ever. And the four beasts said, Amen. And the 24 elders fell down and worshipped him that liveth forever and ever. Wow. There's a church word. Especially after you read something like that. It's a grand gathering at the end of the age with amazing elements in it. It's a gathering that in a way is a reunion for some people. And also it's a time of worship. Look at verse 14. It says they worshiped him. And they're going to worship him forever. You know, worship really isn't about something you do in church. Did you know that? A woman started to argue with Jesus Christ about religion. Her denomination was Samaritans. She said, now you Jews worship over in Mount Moriah at Jerusalem. We Samaritans worship at Mount Gerizim right here, which is right. Now, you know what? It's not real smart to pick a religious argument with Jesus Christ. But what did he say? He said, the true worshipers worship God in spirit and in truth. Meaning this, you don't worship God somewhere with some ritual or a certain style of music or stained glass windows or a steeple. If you worship God at all, you worship him from the inside. And we will forever and ever. That's wow. Now, some of you, more cultured people, recognize this passage of Scripture as one that was set to music by George Frederick Handel in that oratorio called The Messiah. And that is true. Now, George Frederick Handel wrote The Messiah when his career was sinking and collapsing. He was an old man, and he wasn't the big-time showman that he used to be. He was a money-oriented man. He was a very worldly man. But he wanted to have another big oratorio and program to try to relaunch his career. That's the facts. And someone, we have his name, I don't know anything about him, wrote a tract. That's what we Baptists call it. He wrote a series of scriptures together that would prove that Jesus is the Messiah and would lead the one who reads it to the Lord. It showed who Jesus is and why we need him. That's what the scriptures are. Did you know Handel's Messiah is all scripture? That's all it was. So the man kind of wrote a gospel tract in that way, and it was turned over to Handel, who wrote music to it. What amazing music, including this one, and I'm not going to try to sing it for you, but I tell you, I absolutely love it. There was a period of time where I had a recording of Handel's Messiah, stuck it in my car, and I listened to it when it wasn't even Christmas, and got to know some of those songs, which are powerful because they are scripture. Always wondered a little more about Handel's Messiah, and last year I got a book where a Christian musician and historian researched Handel, and here's the fact about him, and maybe this will ring a bell with some of the seminars that we had about this. Handel grew up in a place in Germany called Halle, where there was a teacher whose name was Franke, a great pietist. He grew up under the influence of Christianity and a great Christian in what you and I would call a revival atmosphere. When he became an adult, he walked away from that whole thing. Walked away from the whole thing. And got into the world, became a showman, until he wrote The Messiah. And people who knew him said that it brought him back to his religious roots. What about you? Would it be good for somebody to bring you back to your roots, the religious feelings of your childhood, like scriptures like this did Handel? I think it'd be a really good thing. Let's pray. Oh Lord, bring us back and lift us up. Fill us with the Holy Ghost. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, the book of Revelation. Now, a lot of people have a certain interest in the book of Revelation. It scares me when someone says, Revelation is my favorite book. I'll tell you in a minute why that scares me. But you know what? When I was a little boy, we were not Christian people, but we went to church. My father told me that the book of Revelation is impossible to understand. No one has ever understood it. And no one can understand the book of Revelation. Now, we weren't Christians. We didn't read our Bible. But I was a boy, say, about 10 years old, and we had a Bible. Sue and I did. You know what I did? I turned back to the book of Revelation and started to read it and said to myself, I'm going to be the first one ever to understand this. Because I can do that. I'm a pretty smart, cocky kid. I'll try to do that. But do you know what? That's not so. It's not that hard to understand. Some people once will say, that's my favorite book. Are people who think they can see the headlines in the book of Revelation. Man, they know more than you do. There was a lady who lived on Lee Hill Road out in the country where I lived, and I met her, and she said to me, she thought she was quite smarter than almost everyone, and she said to me, she said, do you know what the mark of the beast will be? Oh, no, she didn't say that. She said, do you know who the Antichrist is? I said, no, ma'am, I don't think I am. She said, I do. She had a spiral notebook with all the proof as to who the Antichrist was. And you know people like that who aren't loony like that. But that's why they read the book of Revelation. They want to find Saddam Hussein. They want to find Trump at the last Trump. Whoa! And you know what? Whether they look like it or not, they're loony too. Now, the book of Revelation can certainly be understood, and it ought to be read by ordinary people. Right at the beginning, Revelation chapter 1, if you look at verse 3, it says, blessed is he that readeth, and they that hear the words of this prophecy. Revelation 1, 3. And blessed are they that keep those things which are written therein, for the time is at hand. Now, the book of Revelation is to help you spiritually. And it actually... I'm not going to do this tonight, but I can show you places where it will bring you to revival. Now, I don't mean excitement, but it actually shows you what's wrong with you and how to get it right. It's an amazing, helpful book. Ought to be read and ought to be heard read, and there's a blessing for that. And Revelation ought to be read at face value. See, the people who go crazy are the ones who say, I know what the real meaning of this is. Do you know those mountains in verse 5? I know what they are. No, you don't. They're mountains. You know what those trees are back in chapter? I'll tell you what they are. They're trees. And you know what? Although there's symbolism all the way through the book of Revelation, you're going to understand it if you take it at face value and understand it to be future. That it'll really open the book up for you and make it a blessing to you, like I hope it'll be tonight. But it's full of visions. John the Apostle was the last one of the apostles to die. He was the youngest one of the 12 apostles. He was called the disciple whom Jesus loved. When he was an old man, he wrote John, 1 John, 2 John, 3 John, and Revelation. In 2 and 3 John, he called himself the elder. That was his title, the elder. You know what that really means? The old man. He was the only one of the 12 apostles still alive, so he was called the old man. And now, in his latter days, he's on the Isle of Patmos, and God gives him these amazing visions that tell us what we need to know about the future. You know what you need to know about the future? The main thing you need to know about the future is who wins. Do you ever read library books? I don't like fiction too much, but I've read mystery books, which are fiction. And you go there, and it looks like, the main character is going to get killed, or he's locked in a basement, And you know what? If you get nervous reading a novel, sometimes it's good to go to the last chapter. Look, he's still alive. That's good. I don't know how he's going to get out of it. But now, all kidding aside, one of the reasons for the book of Revelation is find out how it ends. And it's a great ending. The devil has a lot of victories, but he doesn't finally win. He finally loses. The devil isn't the captain of hell. He is the chief inmate. That's who he is. Man. Another thing about Revelation. Did you know things that are started in Genesis, the book of beginnings, are finished in Revelation? One example would be this. Remember who tempted Eve? It was the serpent. Did you know the Bible never says the serpent was the devil? You suspect it's the devil. There are things about the serpent story that makes you think that a talking snake. Is it natural that the one inside was the enemy of God? You think, but did you know it never tells you flat out that the serpent was the devil until the book of Revelation? Did you know the Bible opens up by telling us how God created the heaven and the earth in 6 days? A lot of details about that, but it never tells us why. The Westminster Catechism tells you what the purpose of creation is, but it's hard to find the verse that it's based on. I remember hearing from the Catechism that men are made to glorify God. Sounds good, doesn't it? But I looked for verses. The only place I found was in Isaiah. It says that Israel was made to glorify God. But here we are, Genesis 1 and 2, creation, but we're never told why until the book of Revelation. Revelation chapter 4 says we were made for His pleasure, made to please God. So Revelation is important in so many ways. And now we're seeing a vision where John actually sees a vision of heaven, particularly the throne room. Did you know in the heavenly Jerusalem there actually is a throne room? Okay, I'm going to prove that to you soon. Now I'm just going to review this. Starting in chapter 4, you don't have to look. Just listen to me here a minute. A vision of heaven, there's a throne. There's somebody on the throne. That's the Father. Around the throne, there's a rainbow. Do you know where that came from? Do you remember the story of Noah and the rainbow? It actually says that the rainbow is there to remind God that He's not going to destroy the world with a flood. Not just us. So the rainbow is actually up there around the throne of God in heaven. There's 24 elders, older men. And you know what? We know who they are. We know who they are. They are the 12 patriarchs of Israel and the 12 apostles of Jesus. How do you know that? I looked up Revelation 21. Did you know anytime you read a book of the Bible, it's good to keep reading? And you can look it up yourself. That's who the 24 elders are, representing people in heaven. People like you and me. They represent Old Testament people, New Testament people. And that's in this vision. And there's the seven spirits of God, which is a symbolism of the Holy Spirit. So we have the Father. We have the Holy Spirit. Then we have the seraphim, which are angelic beings that we also see in Isaiah. And Ezekiel, as well as here, they're really there. Special angelic beings who lead heaven in singing. They lead them in the chorus, which is holy, holy, holy is the Lord, day and night, no rest. That's who they are. Beings created to sing before the throne, holy, holy, holy. Father, Son, and Spirit. Isn't that amazing? Quite a scene. Then in chapter 5, we see somebody else in the midst of the throne and of the spirits and of the 24 elders. In the midst of them all is a lamb that looks like he's been killed. And that's our Savior, Jesus Christ. What a scene. Wow. And then it goes right into what we've just read. And you know what else I see there? I see my family in the blood-washed throng. A throng of people in heaven who are there through the blood of Christ. And among them are my relatives. Did you see them? Look again at verse 9. Okay, ready? And they sung a new song, saying, Thou, speaking of Jesus, art worthy to take the book, I'll explain that, and to open the seals thereof, for Thou wast slain, and hast redeemed us to God by Thy blood out of every kindred, and tongue, and people, and nation, which are the divisions of mankind. Every kindred starts with kindred. Mankind's connections are first by blood and family. Adam and Eve were created and they had children. That's a family. Then mankind is divided in tongues. If you didn't know it, let me tell you, mankind is not divided by race. It's divided by language. The Tower of Babel. And then the races developed because the people couldn't understand each other's language. Tongue, people, nation, ethnic groups. And there are people from all of them up there at the final reunion. Wow! Including my relatives. Is that a dream? Is there a dream of a future family reunion? I'm going to tell you, there's a family reunion, but it's not a dream. It's going to happen. It really is. It's reality revealed by God to us. And I'd like us to take our time tonight on purpose to look at it and think about it. Okay, number one. Every family will be represented in heaven, like we just saw, which we should have figured out. Mankind sinned, and they began to die every generation. God devised the plan of redemption, which began with a man by the name of Abraham. God blessed him, made a covenant with him. Remember what he said? In thee shall all the families of the earth be blessed. In thee shall all the families of the earth be blessed. The covenant to Abraham, his son, got the covenant, that's Isaac. He is told, in thee shall all the nations of the earth be blessed. One of those divisions, all the nations. Canada, USA, Ireland, all the nations, but all the families. Townsley. Now, I know some Townsleys going to heaven, but I hope there's some more. Flanders, not a lot of Flanders are saved now. But we can look for it. People out of every kindred is going to be there. Chapter 28 gives us the covenant as it's given to Jacob. And it again says, in thee shall all the families of the earth be blessed. What are you talking about right now? I'm telling you that salvation is for families. Like the Passover lamb. Many of you, I'm looking at a lot of well-trained Bible students. The Passover lamb. The Israelites are going to be taken out of bondage in Egypt. And the final night, the plague is the death of the firstborn. But the Israelites are told the way to be spared is by putting blood on the lintel and the doorpost. Although, remember that. You know what it says? Take a lamb on the 10th day of the month. Then sacrifice him on the 14th day and use the blood to keep the death angel away from your family. But it says, here's how you pick the lamb. One lamb per family. Then it says, if it's your family's too small and you're going to eat the lamb, if the family's too small, you can share it with your next door neighbor. I think there's a message in all of that. But you know what? You could actually say, Jesus Christ died for my sins and for my family. God thinks of mankind in terms of family, and there will be people in heaven out of every kindred. Cornelius. Lydia. The jailer who is told, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved, and don't forget your family. Because Jesus died for the individual, but he also died for family groups. And one day there's going to be a family reunion. There actually is going to be a family reunion. And that is absolutely fantastic. It's So we're taught. In Hebrews 11, the faith chapter, I think we're told about the project of getting our unsaved people, unsaved family members saved. It says, by faith, Abel got righteousness. By faith, Enoch walked with God. Then it says, by faith, Noah prepared an ark to the saving of his house. By saving his house, he saved the world. And you know what that's about? That's about the practice of the early Christians of trying to get their family members to Christ first. You know what I'm doing? Preparing an ark to the saving of my house. And you know what? This natural love that I have for my children, for my mom and dad, for my wife, is supposed to translate in a winsome spirit that will bring family members to Jesus Christ. Because that's the way it ought to be. That's our first duty. Follow the jailer. That night, he took these jailbirds with him home because they wanted to tell his family the gospel. And you know what? That was one of the very first things he did. And you know what happened? They all got saved and baptized in the wee hours of the morning. You know, I wonder why we're so patient about how long we're going to wait before we tell our family members about Jesus. How come we're so good at coming up with excuses? Like, you know what, Brother Flanders, the hardest people in the world to win are your relatives. You know what I think? I think that's hogwash. I think it's hogwash. Now, let me ask you, what if I was in Southington, I've been here for a few days, and you said, man, you're here, and I kind of think you could do this. You know, my grandpa, he's getting old and he's not well. I tell you what, he doesn't believe anything. But I think you could get through to him. Would you go to see borrow a car from somebody, go see my grandpa, try to win him to Jesus? Well, I'd be glad to do that. But I want to ask you a question. Do you think I'm more credible a witness than you are? His granddaughter? Perfect stranger from Michigan shows up the door. Do you know when preachers come to your family member's house to try to win them to Jesus or get them into church, do you know what your relatives think? They think they pay us to do it. And you know what? Preachers don't always have a good reputation. The man is going to be in my pocket. He wants my money. Somebody paid him to come and preach religion to me. Do you think that we're more credible than you are? His niece? His son? Oh, me and my dad don't get along. That's the problem. Did you know there are things you can do to reconcile with your family members that you ought to do as a way to bring them to Jesus? My Uncle Bob, I sometimes use the word Uncle Bob, he was a skeptic like pretty well every Flanders that I'm related to. And for some time ago, he lived in Bridgeport, Connecticut. Ever heard of that? When I first got saved, I think I told Pastor this story, I wrote him a letter. I was a brand new Christian, and we had been in the Methodist church. I never heard the gospel of the Methodist church. So I told Uncle Bob all about that. I said, dear Uncle Bob, I want to tell you something that's happened to me. I grew up in the Methodist church just like you did, and I never did hear the true gospel of Jesus Christ. And you know what, Uncle Bob? You need to be born again. And I wrote, not in a very respectful way. You need Jesus Christ, otherwise you're not going to go to heaven. Signed, Rick. Well, guess what? My Uncle Bob wrote me a letter back. A memorable letter. And he let me have it. And one of the lines was, your grandmother knew more about religion than you'll ever know in your whole life. So stay away from me. And he did. And so did I. For years. And now I'm growing up. And I'm a pastor of a church. And God has shown me that you don't win your loved ones in spite of your relation, but through it. And if you want to win your dad, honor him. And if you want to live one of your kids, love them. And if you want to live your uncle, treat him with respect. So as a pastor, I sat down and wrote a letter. It basically said this. Dear Uncle Bob, it's been quite a few years. And frankly, it's my fault. I wasn't very respectful the last time I wrote to you. And I want to tell you, I'm sorry. I'd like you to forgive me for that. And then I started telling him about how I felt about him. I said, Uncle Bob, when I was growing up, you were maybe my favorite person other than my own dad. My dad's brother. You could tell stories and spin yarns, and you were a real man and a hunter and a fisher. And I'll tell you what, I love coming to your house, being with you, and actually, to be honest with you, right now, a man with my own kids, I miss you. I want you to know I'm praying for you. And I didn't put a tract in there, and I didn't quote even one verse. I just signed my name. Then I got a letter back. Dear Rick, you have no idea what your letter meant to me. I want to thank you. After his letter back, we started making plans to go on vacation to Connecticut. We'd never been to Connecticut. We had one thing attracting us up here. That was Uncle Bob, vice president of the gas company. And so anyway, we came up and we stayed with him for a couple of days. I think I told you, Pastor, one of the funny things, like I said, our family is skeptical people, well-educated. He's a chemist. He was driving me somewhere, just me and him in the car. And he said this. He knew I was a Baptist preacher, but here's what he said to me. He said, Rick, you'll never guess who's coming up to New England nowadays. You'll never guess. I said, who? He said, fundamentalists. Fundamentalists in New England. Would you believe that? And I didn't have the heart to say, yeah, that's what I am, Uncle Bob. But that night he let me take 2 hours and show him the way of salvation. He didn't get saved, but some of you will appreciate this. He ended up saying this to me. Well, I really am glad you explained it to me. I didn't quite get it. I appreciate that, Rick. I really do. And then he said this. You know, every Sunday morning, he was retired, I get up and I watch Jimmy Swaggart. We all know the scandal. This was before the scandal. But do you remember Jimmy Swaggart? Pentecostal preacher who hardly ever wasted his time on tongues or healing. He preached the gospel every Sunday. And of all people, my Uncle Bob was watching Jimmy Swaggart preach the gospel every Sunday morning. So I prayed and prayed and prayed. Then Aunt Virginia one day called me up, and my Uncle Bob had something bad, maybe a heart attack. And I said, I'm going to pray for him. I called a Baptist church planter in Connecticut and asked him, would you please go see my Uncle Bob? And this man called me back and said, I want to see your Uncle Bob. And you know, I showed him the way of salvation. And he said, yes, I've been saved. And they didn't give him the kind of detail I wanted. But I'll tell you, I've got some hope that my Uncle Bob is going to be in the blood-washed throng. See, and that is the plan. That is the plan. Now watch. Some Flanders, some of your family members are going to be up there. That's what the Bible says. But number two, each member of our family must be redeemed. Now, will I know relatives up in heaven? Oh, yeah. Just go back and read 1 Corinthians 13. When it speaks about the time when our salvation is complete. And now we know in part, but then we shall know as we are known. Now we see it through a glass darkly, but then face to face. And talk with me about it later. I think I can prove to you that that chapter is about when our salvation is complete and we're up there. And what do you think? Do you think you're going to be a zombie when you go to heaven? Walk around in heaven. Who are you? I don't recognize anybody. No, we're going to be sharper than we are now. And you know what? I'm going to know you better than I ever knew you here. Yeah, we'll know each other. And there's a lot more indications of that, too, in the Bible, that relatives will know each other. I don't think there's any. Do you remember not talking about the final heaven when we're in our glorified body? But when we leave our body, do you remember about the beggar in Luke chapter 16? He died and he went where? To Abraham's bosom. You know who Abraham is? Abraham isn't another name for God. Abraham was his forefather. And he and the man in hell called him Father Abraham. He was their forefather on earth. He's their father in heaven. My mother's up there. And every relative I've got up in heaven knows me. And there will be a reunion. Isn't that an amazing thing? But the only way they're going to get there is by being redeemed unto God by his blood. Now, I can tell you this story. You probably know this whole thing. But I want to show you in this chapter how they get redeemed. Look at verse 1. A little mysterious at first. And I saw in this vision, in the right hand of him that sat on the throne, that's God, a book written. And it was written within and on the back side, sealed with seven seals. Well, we go, that's an interesting symbolism. If you read the book of Jeremiah, chapter 32, you know exactly what that book is. Here is God on the throne with a book in his hand, sealed with seals, and written on the outside and on the inside. It's a redemption book. Some of you green stamps people know about redemption. But the word redemption means to buy back. And the prophet Jeremiah is commanded to buy property when the whole country is going to be overrun by the enemy, by the Babylonians. A dumb time to buy property, but buy it. Then he's got to write up this redemption book and seal it. And on the outside are the conditions of redemption. On the inside is the deed. Okay? And he's supposed to give it to somebody. And it's proved that one day Israel will come back to the land and the property will be owned again. And that redemption book is this. The conditions on the outside, how much money you've got to pay to get the property back. The redeemer under the Old Testament law was a relative who has a little money who can pay your debt so he can retrieve what you lost through debt. It was because you couldn't pay your bills, so your creditor got your property, got the farm. Sometimes he got you. There were people in slavery because they couldn't pay their debt. So, but if it was property, there'd be a redemption book. On the outside, it says, any relative of Rick Flanders can have this property if he pays this debt for this much. You pay the debt, you get the book, and you break the seals, and there is the deed, and it's yours. So, verse 2, and I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, who is worthy to open the book and to loose the seals thereof? And no man in heaven nor in earth, neither under the earth in hell, was able to open the book, neither to look thereon. Verse 4. And I wept much, because no man was found worthy to open and to read the book, neither to look thereon. He wept much. Now, if you didn't know about the redemption book, you know what you would think? Now, there's a curious guy. So curious about what's in the book that because they couldn't open the book, he started to bawl. I want to know what's in the book. I want to know what's in the book. That's not why he was crying. And the Apostle John understood the symbolism. Do you know what that redemption book was about? It was about the loss mankind experienced because of his sins. The terrible loss. Everything that belonged to us because of Adam's sin was forfeited. My honor, my character, the image of God, paradise, gone through one sin. Now I was in a debt that I could never pay. One of the parables, Jesus symbolized this by a poor servant who owed the king money, and in the biblical amount of money and talents, it was billions of dollars. What if you went down to the bank and they said, looks to us like you owe us $25 million? Would you say, how long would it take if I gave $25 a week? That was the whole idea. Such a debt could never be paid. That's the debt we're talking about. That's why people go to hell forever. They never pay it off. Because it's impossible. That's what this is. Now, so here's the redemption book. And somebody says, who can pay this off so that mankind can get their property back? Their character, their relationship with God, paradise. And they asked in heaven, anybody up there can redeem mankind? The earth. Any man can bring redemption to lost mankind? They even tried under the earth, hell. Anybody down there can redeem mankind? And no man was found. In understanding this symbolism, John the Apostle bawled and cried, "It's hopeless." But look at verse 5. "And one of the elders said unto me, Weep not. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, hath prevailed to open the book and to loose the seals thereof. And behold, and lo, in the midst of the throne and of the four beasts, and in the midst of the elders, stood a lamb, as it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent forth into all the earth." Now, did you see that? Now, I don't think I ever explained about the elders and the others that are there. And so somebody says to John, when he's weeping, there is somebody who has prevailed to be able to pay the debt. And it's the Lion of the tribe of Judah, which is a term for the Messiah, the king. Comes from the prophets. He's the root and offspring of David. And I look. He said a lion, but it wasn't a lion. It was a lamb. A sacrificial animal. A lamb with his throat cut. The lion became a lamb to be our sacrifice, to shed his blood, to pay our debt. With his own blood, and he hath redeemed us to God by his blood. Romans 3:23 says this, "For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God." And it says that we've been redeemed through faith in his blood. Every family member that's going to be in heaven with us is going to be there because they put their faith in the blood of Jesus Christ. That's the way they get there. Not just because we want them to get there, not just because we pray for them, but when they make the decision, "I'm going to let Jesus save me with his blood." That's got to happen. And if you're here tonight and you don't know you're going to heaven, I'm going to tell you you've got a lot of reason to think you're going to hell. Because we've all broken God's law. And if we got justice, it wouldn't be heaven. But you know what? Anybody here can go to heaven because Jesus Christ died for your sins. And redemption, having the debt paid, comes when you put your faith in his blood. My wife, we both have lots of relatives who are not yet Christians. But a number of years ago when I lived in Jackson, Michigan, I lived where I live now, come to think of it. Her family was all in Jackson, Michigan. And they were people we prayed for all the time, but they had not been saved. One of her relatives was named Boris Rutkowski. Now, let's say that's not Flanders. Boris Rutkowski. My wife's side is Polish. And all of a sudden, I'm talking about it was this late. It was like the end of November. We got called at Boris. They found cancer in, I forgot where, maybe pancreas. Oh, well, we started praying for Boris because he wasn't saved yet. He was a religious man, a member of a church. I had spoken to him many times about how the sacraments won't save you and the church can't save you, and your own good deeds won't save you. You need Jesus Christ. I had showed him how to pray and receive Christ. But Boris wasn't saved, and you could tell he didn't even understand it. If you talk to him about the Lord, he came up with a church and good works every time. But now, Boris was really sick. But you know, they fix cancer sometimes. So we certainly prayed for him. And then my wife would call back home. Her mother was married to him. That was her stepfather. What did I call him? It was her stepfather. Boris was her stepfather, and he was getting worse, rapidly. Going back to the hospital, getting worse. They were using treatments, but they weren't working. He was getting really bad. One night, I was out for some kind of meeting like pastors go to, and I came back that evening, like 9:30 or 10, and Tony's crying. I said, "What's the matter?" She said, "Boris is going to die." My mother just called me from the hospital down there in Jackson and said that the doctors just told her Boris is going to go into a coma in another next hour or so and never wake up. And she looked at me and she said, Rick, he'll be in hell. He'll be in hell. And I said, let's go. So we got in a car and we drove 2.5 hours down to Jackson. Her mother was up there in the, and it was like 1:30 in the morning. And her mom was there with Boris in the room, and he was just laying there quietly. And I came in, and I said, any change? She said, no, not really any change. So I walked over by his bed, and I said his name. I just said, Boris. And he looked up at me. He wasn't in a coma. He looked up at me. I said, it's Rick. And we've been praying for you. He said, thank you, Rick. Then I said, Boris, you know, it looks like you're going to leave this world pretty soon. When that happens, will you go to heaven? He said, with a son-in-law like you, how could I go anywhere else? And I said, Boris, you know that won't get you to heaven. It's Jesus that's got to get you there. He said, I know that. Could I read those verses to you again? He said, yeah, would you? And I read the verses you would read to him from the book of Romans about our need, about his sacrifice, about salvation by faith. So I finished reading them, and I said, Boris, if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you'll be saved. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord. So I talked to him like you would. And I said, Boris, are you ready to turn to Jesus Christ and let him save you? He looked at me and he said, yes, I am. I asked him a few questions, and this time he understood. All those other times, he got it. It wasn't the church. It wasn't good works. It was Jesus, and Jesus is right in the room. We bowed our head, and I heard him pray out loud on his own, like a little child, and ask Jesus Christ to be his Savior. Praise the Lord. You know, it's interesting. He did go back to sleep that night, but not into a coma. He was alive for 2 or 3 more weeks and had a testimony. Had a testimony about peace in his heart and about getting saved. And now I'm ready to go. Now let me do his funeral. And it was a good one, too. Because my loved one went to heaven. And your loved one will go to heaven. God doesn't intend for them to go to hell. But they won't get there unless they get redeemed. That's why one of our foremost duties on the earth is not to make a whole lot of money and be famous, not even to whatever you've got in mind. One of our foremost duties is to get our relatives to Jesus. Every last one. Now, a couple more things that are right here. Really amazing. Number 3, every redeemed person has fantastic potential, verse 10, and has been made us unto our God kings and priests, and we shall reign on the earth. Now, if you follow prophecy, you'll find that this actual scene happens after the rapture. We're all in our glorified bodies, and in a few chapters, we're going to get on white horses and come back to earth with Jesus and reign on the earth. And you know what? We're up there and we're redeemed with our kindred. We're all redeemed up there. And you know what? We're going to be kings. Did you know we're going to be kings? I'm talking about you. You're going to be a king. Did you know the one who rules the world will be the king of kings? We'll be the kings. He'll give us crowns. Did you know that? Luke chapter 19. Says, will we be rewarded with authority in the kingdom? What an amazing thing. And priests. Did you notice back in the book of Matthew that Jesus made reference to entering the kingdom and inheriting the kingdom? See, entering the kingdom is being saved. Inheriting the kingdom is far more. It talks about the reward of faithful service. And so we have unbelievable potential, eternal rewards. Now, I personally think in reading all the places in the Bible about inheriting the kingdom, that inheriting the kingdom is more than entering the kingdom. Now, here's not a theological or Bible interpretation argument, but it's an argument. My family and I one time visited Biltmore House in Asheville, North Carolina. How many of you have been to Biltmore House? Do you know? That was the Vanderbilts. I think they're New England people. But they had this North Carolina house, kind of a little cottage. The most fantastic mansion you ever saw. And all the mountains around, as far as you could see, was their property. They owned the mountains. So anyway, we went in there, and there were like gold faucets. I think there were gold toilets. Quite an impressive place. So we paid the money, went in and visited the Biltmore House. It was really wonderful. When I came out of there, I know some people come out of there and get so jealous. Why are they those super rich? I never do. You know, when I came out, I actually told my wife, I said, somebody ought to live like that. Not going to be me. I'm not going to Bridget Worsham. Now, let me ask you, is there a difference between entering the Biltmore House and inheriting it? Is there a difference between entering the Biltmore House and inheriting the Biltmore House? There's a big difference between entering the kingdom and inheriting the kingdom. And you know what that inheritance is talking about? Rewards. Unbelievable potential. We remember the times when the disciples were embarrassed when Jesus would come up on them and catch them arguing about who's greatest. Remember those different times? I'll be the greatest. No, I'll be the greatest. No, I'll be the greatest. And Jesus walks up. Hello, sir. And, you know, he said, become humble like a little child and you'll be great in the kingdom of heaven. Several different responses, but I want you to go back and look them all up. You know what you'll find out? He never rebuked them for wanting to be great. He never said, no, you don't. How dare you desire to be great? No. One of the times he said, if you're going to be great in the kingdom, are you ready to pay the price? Can you be baptized with the baptism wherewith I am baptized? And several things. And do you know why Jesus Christ is not having a problem with too many Christians wanting to be great? He's having a problem with a whole lot of Christians in the world that want to be mediocre. They want to be nobody. They want to slip in, get to heaven, and never accomplish anything with their life. You know what? One day you won't feel that way. I know people will say, I don't care about those rewards. I just want to get to heaven. You know, one day those rewards will be the only thing you care about. Because it's the only thing you'll have. Well done! Crown of rejoicing! Crown of life! Oh man, what regret there will be that we didn't spend our time serving Jesus Christ. And you know what? If we give our life to Jesus Christ and serve Him here, we have unbelievable potential as to what He could make of our life. Do you know what? I'm not trying to get us to want fame, but did you know what your life, what God wants your life to look like? A biography. A biography. In the school library. I don't mean where you say, I'm great, but I'm talking about, don't you want to be something? I don't mean rich. I mean used of God in some great way. Well, had the pastor take me around, not our pastor, but the one up there at New Hartford, took me around to see history. And we found out more about that Samuel Mills than I ever knew. A life of a man very humble and not known very well in his lifetime. But what a life. Mentioned the other night about Franke, whose life impacted so many people who impacted us, including Handel. What a man. Don't you want your life to count? Do you want it to be a blip? Do you want to be a mosquito? Do you want to be somebody who occupies time and breathes air and has a couple of dates on your tombstone and that's all? I don't mean if somebody writes your story. I don't mean if somebody says you're a great man. I'm talking about if your Savior, who gave His lifeblood to have your life, says, well done. Well done! Don't you want it? Oh, we have unbelievable potential. And anything short of it, you know what that really is? Wasting your life. You know, I'm talking about being not dedicated. What does pastor want? I could show up even on Tuesday night. I write checks. You know, I show up. I volunteer for the nursery. And I'm for all of that stuff. But I'm talking about absolute, without condition, surrender to Jesus Christ. And let him write your story. Why don't you? And if we don't, we're going to say we wasted our life. And that comes to a very obvious conclusion from this vision. That day, everybody will know that he's worthy. Oh, how I love Jesus. All hail the power of Jesus' name. Let angels prostrate fall. Bring forth the royal diadem and crown him Lord of all. And all the Christians will be there, even the carnal Christians, the halfway Christians. Everybody, one of us will be there, whether we want to be or not. We'll be there and we'll see him. And the Bible says, we will say in verses 5 through 10, he's worthy to open the seals. He paid for our redemption. He's worthy to be our Savior. But then in verses 11 and following, in the presence of 100 billion angels, the beasts and the elders, and in verses 13 and 14, every creature, then Philippians 2, every knee shall bow. Every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. And we will all know then that he's worthy. And look at this part. Don't just read it. Look at this part. Here's what you'll be doing. We'll be somewhere out there. And we'll be able to see the Lord Jesus Christ who paid for our salvation. And we'll be saying, he is worthy to receive power. You can have all the power. Power. Riches. You can have all the money. I remember when I took my first child to college, and we took a long 750-mile ride, and when we drove home, my wife and I, after dropping her off at college, I cried all the way back. I missed her. I could tell you why I cried all the way back and a lesson I learned, but one lesson I learned is this. Do you know what I am? I know I don't look like it. I'm a skin front and a tightwad. And you know what Dad always says? You know, little Bonnie, she wants something. Well, you know, I don't know if we can right now. And all. And I'm going to tell you right about then, I'd have given her absolutely every dime and everything out of the bank. I would give Bonnie not just what she needs, but everything she wants. I wouldn't begrudge anything. And that's what it's going to be like when we see him. He can have the riches. All the riches. We don't want them. Riches, wisdom, strength, honor, glory, and blessing, yes, we will. Power, ye shall receive power. After that, the Holy Ghost has come upon you. And yet, we live on the earth, and we don't really care to have his power. We're not looking to be filled with the Holy Spirit. Riches. Go to church, and yeah, I don't know if we can really afford to tithe this week, or whatever you're saying, and you forget about the widow. Have you ever thought about the widow? The widow walked into the temple and there was the box where they put the offerings. And only Jesus knew she put all her living. Had nothing left. No food for rent. No money for rent. No money for food. She put it all in there. I heard a preacher one time sarcastically want to tell the rest of the story. And he says, you know what happened. She went home with absolutely no money. And she got hungrier. And hungrier and hungrier. No food for days. Evicted from where she was renting. She went into utter poverty, begged on the street. When he finished telling us that story, we were very quiet. He said, is that what you think happened? He said, I know that's not what happened. Because that's not what my God is like. The widow gave everything. And you know what? We're going to wish we had. We're going to wish we had. Let him have riches and wisdom. He shall receive wisdom. He said, If any man lack wisdom, let him ask of God. It giveth to all men liberally, and it upbraideth not, and it shall be given him. But I've been getting through my life figuring it out myself. I wasn't born yesterday. I'm not stupid. I know how to figure this out. I'll work this out. Just count on me. But when we see him, we'll see the one with wisdom way beyond Solomon. A greater than Solomon is here. And we'll say, why didn't I tap into that? Why did I go ahead and make those decisions without ever saying, Jesus, what do you think we should do? But one day we'll know he's worthy. Riches, strength, I can do all things through Christ which strengtheneth me. You know, why haven't you just stepped out of the boat and done something you can't do? Why have you been so reluctant to get out of your, comfort zone? Not realizing that Jesus Christ has the strength to maintain you and help you as long as you do his will. Honor. I got to talk a little more. Honor. Come to church even and we want a little honor. I've been on the usher board for 49 years. I know every pew in this place. Yeah. Why do we want to honor Jesus? Honor. You know, the Bible says, honor your father and your mother. The Bible says that a husband should honor his wife. You know where honor comes from? Honoring him. Honor isn't even inside some people's brain to give respect to people. But one day when we see Jesus Christ, friends, we'll say, let him have all the honor, all the glory, all the blessing. If anybody up here is going to say anything good about anybody, it's going to be about him. Not about me, but about him. All I'm saying right now is on that final reunion, we're all going to know that he's worthy. Worthy to give him everything we could have given him right now. And our lives are changed when we give him everything. Absolutely everything. And we'll be great in the kingdom when we have made him great in our life now. And he gave us a great life. Purged. Purified. Surrendered. Committed. Filled. What makes the difference is we say he's worthy. I think so. What do you think? Amen. Hardly anything wouldn't be fixed if we said he's worthy. I love him. Let's just stand up right now. Can we do that?